Well, I truly love the opportunity to preach and teach the Word of God. You know that I do enjoy our time around the Word of God. And I'm especially excited this Lord's Day about speaking to you about the body of Christ. The body of Christ. The church is referred to many things in Scripture. It is said to be one flock in John 10, verse 16. It is referred to as God's temple in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. One new man in Ephesians 2, 15. God's household, Ephesians 2, 20. A spiritual house, 1 Peter 2, 5. And a holy priesthood in that same verse. In 1 Peter 2, 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's all in just one verse. And then in chapter 2, again in verse 17, the brotherhood. And then in Revelation 21, verse 2 and 9, and 22 and verse 17, the bride of Christ. In 1960, Paul Minor, in his book Images of the Church in the New Testament, identified no less than 96 images applied in the New Testament to the people of God. Interestingly enough, 16 of those 96 were found in the first epistle of Peter. Yet the most distinctive metaphor for the church is the body of Christ. Out of all those metaphors that God gives us, a picture of what the church is, of who we are as His people, this metaphor is the most distinctive one out of them all, the body of Christ. And it is imperative to understand what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. It is so important. Let me put it this way. Without understanding the concept of the body of Christ, we will not know where we belong and who we really are as the people of God. Or said in another way, what is not properly understood cannot be properly applied. If you don't understand it, then how are you going to apply it? If you don't understand who you are as the body of Christ, how is it that you're going to live out this tremendous truth and reality? Because, my beloved, it's about our identity as children of God. And as children of God, we are called the body of Christ. So sacred is this truth that Paul refers to it as a great mystery. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. And I've jotted down those cross-references that we'll be looking at this Lord's Day. And just to know that we'll be looking at various places throughout Scripture. And you can write those down, you can jot them down, highlight them, do everything to remember these places. But in Ephesians chapter 5, that great epistle to the church in and around Ephesus, we read this from the Apostle Paul. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church, Paul writes. There Paul is speaking of the union between a man and a woman in marriage. In verse 31, just a little bit of the context there, he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. Marriage is said to be a reflection of the union between Christ and His church. And this, Paul says, is a great mystery, a great mystery. In fact, Calvin notes, no language can explain fully what it implies. So majestic, so sacred, so great is this mystery. It was not until the New Testament that the church came into being and was seen and understood for the first time. And before that time, it was a mystery. Mystery in Greek is mysterion, and it refers to a secret, something that was hidden in the past but now revealed. And there are many mysteries in Scripture, such as the mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 8, the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3, 16, the mystery of that generation that will not sleep and slumber in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, The mystery of the kingdom of God in Mark 4, verse 11. The mystery of His will, Christ's will, that is, in Ephesians 1, 9. The mystery of Christ, Colossians 2, verse 2 and 4 and 3. The mystery of Christ in the church, Ephesians 5, 32, as we just read. The mystery of the gospel, Ephesians 6, 19. The mystery of Christ in believers, Colossians 1, 27. The mystery of the faith, 1 Timothy 3, 9. And there are other several mysteries, other mysteries mentioned in the book of Revelation. For example, in 1:20, chapter 10, verse 7, chapter 17, verse 5 and 7. But the most common mystery spoken of in the New Testament relates to God providing salvation for Gentiles as well as for Jews, placing them in the same body, that body which is called the body of Christ. This is what I want to talk to you about today. And I want us to understand this great mystery. Now, when I say the church, I'm speaking about the church as a whole, comprised of all believers from Pentecost and onward who are baptized into the body of Christ. For that is when the church was launched, comprising of both Gentiles and Jews. And you might recall what Luke records in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 43. They, that is, that church that formed right after Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, Luke records. And from that time onward, it has been called the universal church, or you might call it the invisible church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means an assembly of called out ones. The church is made up of people who have been called by God to be His children. Or as the Reformers would say, the invisible church is made up of the elect only. Of this church, of this body, Paul writes in Ephesians, and if you're already there, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes, there is one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This one true, invisible church is said to be the following. It is said to be holy because its people are called to be distinct from the world. You are a holy people and nation called to be distinct from the world. It is said to be Catholic because it includes true believers everywhere of every age from the apostles and onward. Catholic simply means universal. And it is said to be apostolic because it was the apostles who played a foundational role in the building up of God's church. We know that Jesus is both the foundation and the head of the church, but Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that God's household has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the what? The cornerstone. What's sad is that when you do not see the unity with Christ and other Christians, there is only schisms to be found in the church. What is sad is when there is no holiness. There is only sham religion, cheap falseness, that is. When there is no Catholic faith, there is only apostasy that is found in the church. And where it is not apostolic, there is a lack of biblical truth. It is no wonder that we need to devote ourselves to the apostles' teachings. When these elements are extinct, there is no church. There is no church of Christ. There is no church of God to be found. This is why the leaders of the Reformation labored in love to revive and restore the medieval church back to its origin. It is this household of God that we want to discuss this morning. Though there are many metaphors for the church in the New Testament, I want to take the time to develop this understanding of the church as the body of Christ. They're the most distinct metaphor to be found in the pages of Scripture. A question I want to attempt to answer this morning is the following. What does it mean to be a part of the body of Christ? What does it mean for me to be a part of the body of Christ? My beloved, this is so important. If you can know the answer to that question, you will know your obligation as a member of that body, not only to God, but to each other. So let's begin the forming of the body. Let's begin with discussing the forming of the body. And again, I want you to see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1. And he, God that is, and you have to refer that back to verse 17. Again, you have to know that verse 3 through 14, I believe. Yeah, 3 through 14 is Paul's one long sentence in the book of Ephesians. It's incredible. But in verse 17, we have the context of what verse 22 tells us. And he, God that is, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet. Whose feet? Christ's feet. If you look at verse 20, compare that to verse 20. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The first time that we are introduced into the body of Christ, that is his body, is in verse 22. And as we said before, this is a metaphor for God's redeemed people from Pentecost and onward. We ask ourselves this foundational question once we have read verse 22 and 23. When was this body formed? It's a really good question. It's a natural question to ask. When was this body formed? Okay, so it appears for the first time there. But when was this body formed? And the answer to that is this, that this body was formed in eternity past. It was formed in eternity past. God made a decision in eternity past who he was to save, who he was going to save. This is what Paul declared in the beginning part of the epistle. If you turn back to verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why did God save you? Why did God save me? Underline this last portion of verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will. If you ever question that, why would God even save me? This is the best phrase that I could come up with in the pages of Scripture, according to the kind intention of his will. And how did he accomplish this? Through his Son. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption. In the Beloved, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Again, this is all mimicking that same phrase, according to the kind intention of his will, and according to the riches of his grace. Just to give you the source of why he did what he did. Such is the love of Christ. He loved us enough to leave heaven, come to earth, take on a human form, be spit upon and mocked, crowned with a crown of thorns, nailed to a cross, abused, and have a spear thrust into his side. He loved the church enough to die for the church. You must remember this. Though it was predetermined long ago that you would be adopted as sons, you did not benefit from that plan of God until you were baptized into Christ. And this occurred at the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation. Yes, it was formed in an eternity past, but this was realized at the moment of salvation. What do I mean by that? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 for a moment. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul's first epistle. We have only two of the four letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where we read this. For by one Spirit we were all baptized. And who does all mean? All. We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Did you catch that? Verse 13. And we're not talking here about water baptism. Water baptism, which is the believer's union with Christ and His death and resurrection. You can go to Romans 6, verse 3 to 5 to discuss more of the believer's baptism of water baptism there. Water baptism is simply an outward sign of what has taken place on the inside. A total transformation, if you will. Instead, what we're talking about, what Paul is talking about here in this verse, is about being spiritually immersed into the body of Christ. And at that very moment, we were all given the Holy Spirit. And so at salvation, you not only became full members of Christ's body, but you were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is a one-time event. This is not multiple events. This is just a one-time event that happened at the moment of salvation when you came to Christ. This is when you were formed into the body of Christ. What does this mean for my life as a member of the body of Christ? What does this all mean? It means that you belong to God. It means that you belong to God. You can say, well, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine. But guess what? You really can't. It's all of God's. And more importantly, you are of God. You belong to God because God chose you and placed you into His body. As a follower of Christ, you are not placed into some denomination, some church constitution, or some building. You are placed into a living organism, the body of Christ. I don't know about you, but have you ever doubted whether you were important enough to God, whether you were important, or that God ever paid attention to you at one point or another in your life? Well, Paul reminds us that there was a plan that was made before the world ever began, and it involved you. Involved you. I mean, just this alone ought to lead us to praise God. Say, bless you, Father, for fixing your love upon me. I am unworthy of such love. How could you? I don't understand the love of God. So vast, so pure. Or as Andrew Murray put it, before the world was, God had fixed the eye of His sovereign love on you in the election of grace and chose you in Christ. Not only should it lead us to praise God when we consider these majestic, eternal, marvelous truths, but it also ought to lead us to repent as well. This is what Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? Do you think lightly of that? Or if I were to take the language of Paul's in Ephesians, do you think lightly of the riches of His grace? Do you think lightly of the kind intention of His will? Do you think lightly upon those things? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. If you consider just His grace, His loving kindness, it's better than life. If you were to consider that, that would be enough for you to repent. Turn away from all that would dishonor Christ and turn to Him. Such knowledge of God's grace upon your life in choosing you before the foundation of the world ought to guide you, influence you, to cause you to repent. So, my beloved, don't despise His grace. Don't despise and look down upon His love. Don't look down on His grace. Marvel at it.
Be moved by it. Move towards it.
My beloved, you have to understand that body is more than a metaphor. It's more than just a beautiful metaphor. It is your identity as a believer. It really does tell the story of your faith in Christ. The God predetermined this to be the case. You experienced that reality the moment that you came to Christ. The moment that you came to Christ. Not all of us can remember that to the time and date. But we can look back and see God's providence in leading us to Himself. For some of us, we came to Christ later in life. I was just a 15-year-old in 1993. And on June 27th, God was so merciful to me so as to place me in a place that I did not want to go. A Christian camp with people who were complete strangers to me. And yet, God used His word to bend the knee, if you will. God used His word to humble me and convict me of my sin, of my great sin, not in part, but as a whole, and to come to Him and become a part of the body of Christ. Though God predetermined this to be the case, you experienced that reality the moment you came to Christ, whenever that was. And as such, you tell the story of the risen Savior and Lord because you are part of His body. This is whom you identify with. You identify with the body of Christ. You identify with Christ. It tells the story of what Galatians 2:20 speaks of. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And this, my beloved, is where that invisible church becomes visible. The body of Christ does not remain invisible to the world. It may be said that it is invisible and that our spiritual life cannot be directly detected by the world. They don't have the same spiritual goggles that you have. They do not possess the Holy Spirit like you have indwelling in you, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. So they cannot directly detect you, but they sure can see a body that is gathered together. They can sure see the visible church. You see, my beloved, I believe the Lord intended the visible church to be a testimony to the world. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, we are a testimony to the world that Christ has indeed risen. It is this visible church that the world sees, but it is this invisible church that God has died for. I believe we need to put this unity more on display, both to honor God and as a witness to the watching world. Take, for example, the passage that we just read in Ephesians chapter 4, where there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And you may ask yourself, well, how many bodies are listed in verse 4? There is just one body. One body. There isn't a Presbyterian body. There isn't a Baptist body. There isn't a Methodist body. Nor is there a California body that is distinct from a Texas body. Or whatever state you might have in mind. There is just one body called the church. Ecclesia. And Paul reminds the Galatians in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Whatever your race, whatever your creed, nationality, or language, whatever your background, when you became a Christian, you become one with every other believer. If you are one with Jesus, you are one with one another. You can't separate yourself from one another. You see, the Bible speaks of unity in four types. You see the unity of the Godhead, for example. You also see the unity of the two natures into one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. You also see the unity between Christ and His body, the church, which we read in Ephesians 5:32. But you also see the unity of believers with one another. It is this last one that Jesus prays for in John chapter 17. I want you to turn there for a moment. John chapter 17 for a moment. Warren Wiersbe says of this prayer, if this is indeed the Lord's prayer, in Matthew chapter 6 we have the disciples' prayer, but here in John 17 we do have what is rightfully called the Lord's Prayer. And Warren Wiersbe says of this prayer, it is the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth and the greatest prayer recorded anywhere in Scripture. Jesus prays in verse 21. For example, if you look down at verse 21, it is my dream to one day preach through this passage of Scripture, John chapter 17. But in verse 21, we read this from our Lord. This is what He's praying. Praying that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. This is unity that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. That is why we call it a spiritual unity, or the unity of common eternal life shared by all who believe the truth. But you have to understand that this is not a wish for Jesus Christ. This is already a reality for our Lord. Why so? Because in eternity past, God chose who would be His own. This is what John 17 is all about. It is indeed a prayer for His own. He's not praying for the entire world. He is praying for His own. His own people whom He will call out. At the moment of salvation, when we are all baptized into one body, spiritually immersed into the body of Christ, when we are all made into one body, Jesus was praying for all believers, not only His disciples, but those that would believe in Him through the teaching of His disciples. He was praying for all believers to be kept in unity, preserved in unity by the Father. May they be secured in that unity just as we are one. Now we ask ourselves, what is that unity? What is that one thing that keeps them unified? What keeps them together? What keeps them unified? Go back to verse 6 through 9 for a moment. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world, Jesus says. They were Yours and You gave them to Me, and they have kept what? Your word. Do you see that? Look down at verse 6. Now look at verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. Verse 8. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they receive them. What is them referring to? The words. They receive the words, and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Notice the distinction He's making. Again, this is a prayer not for the world, but for His beloved ones, His own. But of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. The Word, or you can call it the message of God, which was given to all His disciples. That is the basis of the unity. That's the basis. That's what brings us together. They have kept Your word. These words, they receive them. What makes the greatest unity is the common faith. What we believe in. what we have received together, what nobody else has received, but we have received, what we have been entrusted and nobody else has been entrusted. It was the people of God in the Old Testament that they were entrusted with the very oracles of God. It is the church that has been entrusted with the faith that has been handed down to generation. That's you and I. The body of content, the message of God's word from Genesis to Revelation, what we have received, what has been entrusted to his disciples, what you ought to entrust to other disciples, your children. This is what keeps us together. This is the unity that the Lord has in mind in John chapter 17. Now imagine for a moment if the psalmist, David that is, were to write the following, "Behold, how bad and how unpleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." But that's not how the psalmist goes, right? The psalm doesn't go like that. And thank God it doesn't go like that. Instead, David writes in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." It's a good thing. It's a pleasant thing. It's a beautiful thing. How precious it is and how sweet it is when there is harmony, when there is oneness, when there is like-mindedness in the fellowship of God. Again, what is it that brings us together? His word. His word. Trust me from personal experience that the sweetest and deepest moments of fellowship in my life are the hours I have spent in unity with my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. It is no wonder the Apostle Paul penned these words in Romans 1, 11 and 12. He's not at Rome yet, but he's writing to Rome, to the believers in Rome, and he says this in the very outset of his great epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. I want you to see this for yourself. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. I mean, how would you like to receive this letter from Paul, the great apostle Paul? How would you like it if this letter was addressed to us as a church body? Where the apostle Paul is, yes, it's a marvelous doctrinal, heavy, heavy in doctrine, immersed in doctrine sort of letter. But don't forget how it starts. Look at 11. "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." And did you catch his humility in that? This is the great apostle Paul who is writing this. And he says, "I long to see you." In fact, that verb is to crave for something you know you're lacking in your life. I'm missing your fellowship and I want it. I long for it. I desire it. Paul deeply desired to be with his fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, and he made it it wasn't hidden. It was out in the open for everybody to know that I have great affection for you. Because in being together, we're going to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And my desire, my prayer is that I would come to you and I would bless you with some spiritual gift, whatever that is. And he doesn't tell us exactly what that gift may be. And if you were to do a word study of gift in all the different places in the New Testament where gift appears, you see a wide range of what that word really could be. And it could be, well, I could share the message, the mystery of the gospel of Christ. And some may come to Christ in that moment. I don't know. Maybe it's for those who are struggling, who are defeated in sin, and they just need to be reminded of what Christ has done for them, that they need to repent. I don't know, whatever that gift may be, and he leaves it out in the open. But I come. I want to come, and I want to see you. Not only just to see you, but I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. And while I'm with you, boy, I'm going to be blessed as well. This is how the great epistle to the Romans begins. This is what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, to dwell in unity, to have that longing. To be together, for we are one. We are the body of Christ. That's the second point, the unity of the body. Now turn over back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, I'm taking you to different places of Scripture, portions of Scripture, but I want you to see this for yourself. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 there in verse 11, beginning with verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now the context here is that of spiritual gifts. That's what you see in chapter 12, 13, and 14. This discussion of the gifts. Back in verse 1, Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts, again, that's what he's talking about, spiritual gifts. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. What is he saying? I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. I want you to understand spiritual gifts. I want you to know what spiritual gifts are all about. And so as an analogy, Paul uses the body to describe the varieties of gifts that he speaks of in verse 4. There are varieties of ministries. Varieties of ministries. Now, gifts are not something that we seek, but they are what we receive. They are to be received from the Spirit as He wills. As who wills? The people will? No. As the Spirit wills. And though there are a variety of gifts, they all come from the same source, the Spirit of God. And so Paul uses the body to describe the varieties of gifts and as an analogy for the unity of the church in Christ. In fact, he uses the word body some 18 times from verses 12 through 17. You just have a small portion of Scripture, and then this small passage of Scripture, you have body used 18 times. Now, I don't know if you've ever considered this, but have you ever considered why Paul used the body as the metaphor for the church of God? Or better stated, why did the Holy Spirit move Paul to write body as the metaphor for the church of God? What's there to be learned from the body? Well, the answer is this. The human body is by far the most amazing organic creation of God. It is marvelous. It is complex, yet it is unified. Despite its complexity, it works in harmony. We get a whole topic out of that in school, right? Physiology, the inner workings, relationship between all the different organs and every bit of all the cells. It is a unit. It cannot be subdivided into several bodies. It's just one body. In fact, if you were to cut off a part that is cut off would cease to function and eventually die out. Kids, don't go try this at home kind of thing, right? Make sure that we make that clause be known. The rest of the body left would lose some of its function and effectiveness. Cut part of the body out and the body ceases to function properly and or effectively. The body is immeasurably more than the sum of its parts. Christ's body is also one. There are many Christian organizations when you come to think of it. Many denominations, many agencies, many clubs, many groups of every sort. But there is only one church, of which every true believer in Christ is a member of. And that's the point that Paul is driving home for us. It's the point of oneness. Here, everybody at the church of Corinth is just enamored by those gifts that are up front, whether it's preaching or exhorting and all these things. The more prominent gifts to be seeked out. And they were totally forgetting about the oneness that there is in Christ and how, yes, there are a variety of gifts, and yes, there are some gifts that perhaps some are up front and those that are not up front are on the backstage, if you will. But everybody has a part in this organism. Notice, not organization, in this organism. Everyone is essential. Paul says in verse 12, sure, there are many bodies, but they form one body. So also is Christ. The body cannot be separated from the head. So also Christ, who is the head, cannot be separated from his church. Take out the head and all you have is a corpse. You have structure but no life. It is still organized as a body, but it is not a living organism. The same is truth found elsewhere in the gospel, for example, in the gospel according to John, in John 15, verse 5, where Jesus tells his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. Try to live outside of me. Try to exist outside of me. You can't. That's why it's another point. This is just a little interjection here, but it's absurd that people would think that they could be sanctified, they can grow in their sanctification, they can grow in their Christian walk without being a part of a body of Christ. There is no sanctification outside the church. None. You can enjoy all the quiet times you want. You can enjoy all the TV evangelists and the preachers on TV all you want. But you do not have what is called the church. Acts 2 tells us all about the church. A branch that is not attached to the vine is lifeless. It's unproductive. It is for this reason the New Testament speaks so much of believers being in Christ and of Christ being in us. He's more than simply with his church. He is in his church. And his church is in him, totally unified, total oneness. The church is an organic whole. It is a living manifestation of Jesus Christ that pulses with the eternal life of God. And the common denominator of all believers is that they possess the very life of God. Paul tells the believers at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. It's also a stern warning against sinning because we are one spirit with Christ. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, Philippians 1, 21. He said to the Galatians, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And how absurd would it be for me to continue in sin when I am in Christ? I am one with his Spirit. My beloved, this unity was formed at the moment we were baptized into Christ. And how precious it is and how sweet it is when there is harmony, when there is oneness, when there is like-mindedness in the fellowship of God. But my beloved, if this is who we are as the body of Christ on a universal level, then I beg this question. What are we like on a local level? What are we like on a local level? As saints gathered as the visible church at Garden Valley Chapel. We may talk about how majestic and how grand and marvelous the calling of God in eternity past. And we could speak about salvation, how each of us were saved from the wrath that is to come. But how does that play out on a local level, with you and I gathered here on the Lord's Day? What does that mean? What are we doing with His visible church? Are we a part of it? Are we sharing in that oneness spoken of in the New Testament? Are we sharing and basking in that oneness? Are we a credible witness to the world that we love each other and that we are joined into His body? Does the world know that? Can they see that? Let's get a little bit more personal here. Where is your zeal for personal holiness? Personal holiness. Remember Psalm 93? Holiness befits your house. That's what God's Word produces in us. That's what God is doing. If you want the eternal plan of God played out, He is separating you from the world unto Himself for His purposes. That's what holiness is all about. It's not about the do's and don'ts. It's about bringing you to Himself and to love Him more than you love anything else on this face of this earth. To love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, every bit of who you are, from the inside out, from the thoughts, the emotions, to everything that you do with your hands and feet. Where is that zeal for personal holiness? Where is it? You want to be a gift? You want to come as a gift to this church body? You want to be a blessing to this church? Then grow in your sanctification. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Put it another way. Be holy. Don't lose that zeal. Don't forget about your first love. Where is that passion for personal holiness? My beloved, perhaps we have romanticized the early church a bit. And we think, all that, when we think of church, that's the church. We go back to Acts. And somehow we've developed this picture of what the church was like, and we just need to return back to that. Because that's the perfect church, what it was at the beginning. But do we quickly forget that God killed two of its members for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5? And do you think He does not do that now? Does He not purge out sin among us? Is this not His church? Okay, let's broaden it out just a bit. Let's involve all of us here now. How does this local assembly right here, gathered this morning, match up to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 43? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. How do we line up? Where are we? My beloved, I do not want a disconnect between the invisible church and who we are as the visible church. Sure, the visible church is going to have many false prophets come into the church, but that's why you have elders who are called to hold fast the word of God, to recognize, to rebuke these false doctrines. Sure, the church is going to be comprised of people who are unbelievers, who come into the doors of where the gathered saints have gathered, and there may be unbelievers in their midst, but that's why you have the preaching of the gospel and of these great majestic truths. I understand that sometimes there is a disconnect, or there isn't that similarity, or where the visible church is not what the invisible church is all about. I understand that. You know, the one thing that people say, oh, there's so many hypocrites. The invisible church is not this. I get it. So who are we to be like then? Let's work and not having a break or a disconnect between what the church is and what it ought to be. Let's make visible this invisible church. Let's make this visible church be all that God wants the church to be, both in reflecting of who we are in Christ and the oneness that we share. Let's be about the oneness that comes from holding fast the Word of God. Let's be in awe of God's formation of the body, both on a universal level and on a local level, both of all the saints of all time, but also of us. And we say, how would God love such a wretched sinner as me? And let this church body exemplify to the watching world that we are indeed a part of the true living church that places Christ as a chosen and precious cornerstone by which this church body is established. Let's work hard and exert much energy in becoming all that God wants the church to be, by first recognizing who we are. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks for this time around your word. For what was said, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would subdue the hearts of your people, and that this plea would not be without a change or a transformation. We know that only you can bring about this change in us. Lord, I see the healthiness in this church body. I do. I see the growth that's taking place in the lives of your people here. And yet, Lord, I also see what we need to become more and more as you play this out in Scripture, as you reveal this in your holy word, to be kept in the unity and the oneness as we huddle around God's word. We desire for that. Lord, keep alive, keep aflame this passion, this longing to be together as a church body, where we long to see each other and know that we're not just going to be talking about the weather, but we're going to be addressing each other's lives, that we may be encouraged by each other's faith. Not by each other's property, but by each other's faith. Not by each other's work, by each other's faith. Faith in Christ. Christ alone. Cause this church body to grow in its affections for the body of Christ. And help us and cause us to walk in faithfulness as we long to be more like the invisible church that you declare in the pages of Scripture. Whatever our sin, whatever our failings, whatever we have missed the mark in our trespasses, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us and help us to walk holy and blameless before you, so that we might render up a sweet aroma to your nostrils, and that you would be pleased with your local body of believers who have assembled to worship you together and not apart, in oneness despite the diversity. We ask great things because you are a great God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my breath.